We're going through on Thursday nights the book of Proverbs in our trek through the Bible, and tonight we're going to pick it up where we left off over a month ago now, which was chapter 14, and we're going to start in chapter 15. We'll see how we do, and Lord willing, we might be able to get through to chapter 16 as well. I don't want to hurry through for what I think would be deemed obvious reasons. There's so much here, so many rich nuggets in especially these chapters here in Proverbs. So why don't we pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time together in His Word, if you would join with me. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your Word, and pardon me, thank you for this amazing book of Proverbs. Lord, it's so full, so packed full, so rich, and tonight we readily admit that we need the Holy Spirit to help us mine the riches that are in these chapters that are before us tonight. Lord, we need for you to minister to us, to speak to us, to open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might hear and heed, take heed to thy word. So, Lord, thank you. We commit our time to you and ask your blessing on our time together. In your word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 1, let's dive in. Chapter 15, we're going to start right out of the chute with a biggie. This is one that we quote often in our parenting. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is, again, going to be something we're going to see throughout, have seen heretofore in the book of Proverbs, but it's one of those truths concerning how we say what we say, the tone in which we say it, the heart in which we have when we say it. I'm learning. I won't say I have learned. I think that would be disingenuous. I'm learning, constantly learning, sometimes the hard way, unfortunately, that it's not so much what I say, it's more how I say what I say. You can say something with a gentleness and a softness and a kindness, and it can change the whole complexion of that conversation. And conversely, sometimes the way we say something with a bluntness, with a harshness, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire that's already burning. I liken it to a fire, and we have this choice where we can either pour water on it and put it out. The soft answer turns away wrath, puts out the fire. Or instead of water on that fire, we can pour gasoline on it, and that just inflames it, and it just rages more and more. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. I like the imagery here in verse 2. You have this idea of the wise tongue, the tongue of the wise. There's caution, there's care. There's a choosing very carefully of the words that are going to be spoken. Whereas with the fool, it just gushes out. It just pours out. And what pours out of the mouth of the fool is nothing but folly. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Boy, this is a two-edged sword if there ever was one, right? I mean, if you're walking uprightly in a way that is pleasing to God, and you know that God is watching you, well, praise the Lord. But on the other side of that, This can either be terrifying or exciting. And I say that because there comes those times where you think to yourself, Lord, did you see that? Yes, I did. I see everything. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere, all present, all the time, in every place. So I see everything. And sometimes it's like, Lord, did you see what they did? You know, when I pray, sometimes I have to catch myself where I'm kind of like informing God. Lord, you know, last Tuesday, you know, this happened and that happened and they said or they did. And it's like the Lord's going, oh, I didn't know. Thank you so much for telling me. When did this happen again? Tuesday. Oh, wow. No, He knows. So now when I pray, it's like, Lord, I know You know what happened because You see all, You know all, whether it's evil or righteous. Verse 4, again, more about how we say what we say. The tongue, a wholesome tongue, is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. This carries with it the idea which we've seen in the Proverbs, and we'll see yet again in our study through the Proverbs, that the tongue has the power of life and death. You can build up or you can tear down. You can speak life or you can speak death. That's how powerful this tongue that we have is. I think about what James says about the tongue. We can control large ocean liners. We can tame wild beasts, but we cannot tame this little piece of flesh that we have in our mouths. We're going to see this a little bit later. The power of the tongue to destroy, to crush and break the spirit, or conversely, to bring life and speak encouragement. Verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. This is going to come up again, as we'll see. You'll forgive me, I just was reminded of one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, which we studied a while back, where it says that those who hate correction are stupid. No, it uses that word in the New King James Version and translation. The one who accepts correction is wise, but the one who rejects correction is stupid. And here we see the same thing said in a different way, that the one who receives correction is prudent, but it is the fool who despises it, who rejects it. Verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. This is interesting. I think of it this way. When you're walking righteously in a way that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and you can enjoy the prosperity and the treasure that God blesses you with. But on the other side of that, with the wicked, they may gain much in the way of revenue and treasure and wealth, but it's only God that gives the ability to enjoy the riches and the treasures that are given. Verse 7, here it is again. Now we're going from the tongue to the lips. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. In other words, when the righteous, the wise speak, what comes out of their mouth, out of their lips, is knowledge, but not so with the fool. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. I was thinking about this tonight in anticipation and preparation for the study. And I thought of it this way, that it's kind of like the unrighteous, the wicked, they try to make up for their wickedness, their unrighteousness. And so they want to give or offer an offering or some kind of a sacrifice to sort of make up for what they know they did. And what God is saying is, don't bother. That's an abomination. You're trying to overcompensate for your wickedness, your unrighteousness. I don't accept it. It's an abomination to me. I like the contrast here. We're again in these contrasting proverbs where the contrast is between the righteous and the wicked, the fool and the wise. The fool does this, but the wise do this. The wicked do this, but the righteous do this. I like the contrast here. The one who prays, the upright one who's walking uprightly, it is a delight to the Lord. It brings delight to Him. It is so pleasing to Him. We know from the book of Revelation that our prayers are fragrant to Him. They are stored. This is hard to wrap your mind around. But think about this. Our prayers, every single prayer we've ever prayed and will yet pray, are in these bowls in heaven before the throne as a fragrance before the Lord. What must prayer be that God would want to have those prayers before Him? What delight it brings to Him. How pleasing it is to Him. Verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but notice it doesn't say the wicked are an abomination. No. The way of the wicked, the path of the wicked. And think of it this way, through the lens of a loving Heavenly Father. In other words, what's the why behind the what of this? So the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because the way of the wicked is such that they will suffer the unthinkable consequences of their wickedness and their unrighteousness. And a loving Heavenly Father watches this and it grieves His heart. It's been said that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. In other words, it's not a thing where God says, thou shalt not because I'm God and I said so. No, it's more like this. Thou shalt not because I love you so much. And I don't want you to have to experience and suffer the consequences that always ensue. I think about the Ten Commandments as one appropriately referred to them as the tender commandments. It's the tender, loving heart of a Heavenly Father who loves us so much and says, don't commit adultery. Because of what committing adultery is going to do to you. Yes, it is a transgression. It is an abomination. But I have your best interests at heart. Thou shalt not murder, not kill. Murder is actually the correct word and translated in the original. Thou shalt not commit murder. Why? Because you will be haunted all of your life because of that murder that you committed. Thou shalt not covet. How about that one? Why? Because it will eat your lunch. That's for lack of a better way of saying it. In other words, it will, covetousness and envy will just, I mean, from within you, destroy you. And I don't want you to be destroyed. So I'm trying to protect you and direct you and warn you and command you to not do that. Do not go in that way. The way of the wicked is an abomination. But here's the contrast. Thank God for the contrast. He loves him who follows righteousness. The one who chooses the path, and it is our choice, and God will never force us. He gives us free will to choose him, to choose the path of righteousness, not the path of wickedness. Verse 10, here it is again. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Wow. One of the things that I have always tried to teach my daughter is that disobedience can be a matter of life and death. Disobedience can actually cost you your life. So we provide correction. God provides this correction, and we have a choice now. Are we going to despise it, reject it? I think about what the writer of Hebrews says, don't despise the Lord's chastening, his correction, his discipline. Why? He chastises and disciplines and spanks, dare I say, those whom he loves. In fact, that's how we know that we are his children. I mean, as parents, you're not going to spank somebody else's children, right? You better not. You're going to have a lot of problems if you do. But you're going to discipline your own children. Boy, I got to be careful these days talking about spanking and corporal punishment. I mean, you know, we live in a day and age now where I guess you can't do that. Well, maybe we can edit that off the video. I'm just kidding. Despising the Lord's discipline, hating correction, it can be so costly. So much so that it can cost you your life. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? In other words, God is all-seeing, God is all-knowing, God is all-present, God is all-powerful, and God knows the heart of every man. We don't know our own hearts. Jeremiah tells us this. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It's beyond repair. We don't even know our own hearts, but God knows our heart. I think about when David was anointed to be king of Israel, to succeed Saul. And here comes Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he has his brothers lined up. David's not even in the lineup. And to their shock, even Samuel's shock, it was not Eliab, the firstborn son, which was the heir apparent, if you will. And when Samuel realized that not one of these sons of Jesse was to be anointed king of Israel, he actually asks Jesse, he says, are you sure that, I mean, do you have any more sons? Well, as a matter of fact, I do, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel almost becomes somewhat indignant. He's like, we will not sit or rest until you go get him and bring him here. And sure enough, here comes David, the young. Some believe he was in his early teens, perhaps 13, 14 years old. Comes in all smelly, hair disheveled. We're told he was handsome and ruddy. Comes in and here's Samuel, and he anoints him king of Israel, and he inquires of the Lord, and they're all just baffled and dumbfounded, and the Lord's response was, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this was David, who had a heart after God's own heart. I always imagine in my mind's eye, I always like to put myself in the scene, in the text, if I was there, and just kind of witnessing the look on his brothers' faces when Samuel anointed their youngest brother David to be king. I'm convinced that there was bitterness and resentment on the part of Eliab, the oldest, the firstborn. And when David is sent by his dad to check on his brothers in the battlefield, there when Goliath was challenging and blaspheming God, and here David shows up, and the first thing out of Eliab's mouth is, "What are you doing here? Go home. What are you doing here, you little runt? You're not supposed to be here. This is for men." And I find it kind of ironic that here's Eliab, and I mean, he has for 40 days and 40 nights been listening to this uncircumcised Philistine blaspheme the name of their God. And he's, this is a man's job. Well, you're not manning up. You've been, what have you done? Let me at him. And here's David. If you send a man to do a man's job, or what's that saying? You got to send a kid to do a man's job, because only one time he hears this uncircumcised Philistine. He, by the way, and we've talked about this in our study through the Bible, but never once does David ever refer to Goliath by his name. And there's a reason for that. The name Goliath meant champion. He never refers to him. He always calls him what he really was, an uncircumcised Philistine. And God used this young man who had a heart after his own heart. Verse 12. Here it is again. I mean, I don't know how many more times we're going to read this, but a scoffer does not love one who corrects him. I'm going to unfriend you. How do I say it? Well, we're going to see it in the Proverbs, but maybe it's good to at least just touch on it briefly here. You know, initially, we might despise it and resent it when somebody tells us the truth. And the wounds of a friend are faithful, right? But when somebody speaks truth into our lives, it's because they love us and they care about us and they want to help us for our own good. And then we don't receive it. And we get upset with them. But the enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, somebody who doesn't love you will only tell you what you want to hear, but not what you need to hear. If you really love me, you're going to, even though it might hurt me and wound me, you're correcting me, you're rebuking me, it's because you love me. Yes, it might wound me, but I know it's because you love me. See, our refusal, our unwillingness to speak the truth, even though we know that they may not like it, and they certainly may not like us for saying it, it's this self-love that says, I don't want to tell you that because I want you to like me. I won't tell you that because if I tell you that, you won't like me. You'll unfriend me. The scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. I'm learning, again, I'm not going to say I've learned, I'm learning, present tense, in my life that if somebody really cares about me, I need to receive what they say to me, even though it might really rub me the wrong way. I remember someone, it was an old evangelist, I think it was Billy Sunday, actually, at the turn of the last century, fiery, you know, evangelist and preacher, and after one of his crusades, this woman comes up to him and says to him, "Preacher, you rub me the wrong way." To which he responds, classic. He says, "No, I'm not rubbing you the wrong way. You need to turn the right way." You know, like when you pet a cat the wrong way? Turn the cat around. I'm not rubbing you the wrong way. You need to turn in the right way. That's what I feel like with this receiving of correction. I'm the one who needs to turn around the right way and receive it the right way. They really care about me. I know my wife loves me because of what she says to me. I mean, she pulls no punches. I mean, she's very honest with me, and that means that she really loves me. We speak the truth in love. Have you ever thought of it this way? We speak the truth because we love. Certainly, we speak it in a loving way with a loving heart, but isn't it true that if we really care about somebody, we're going to speak the truth to them? It's because we love them. Verse 13. This has a physiological component to it, and I'll explain what I mean by that. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. What I mean by a physiological component is the attitude of our hearts can affect our health. The attitude of our hearts can affect our health. That's why we're going to read again in our study through the Proverbs that laughter is like medicine to the bones. It's healing to the bones, healing to the body. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. That's their appetite. They've developed an appetite for folly. And conversely, the wise will seek out knowledge. Verse 15, interesting one. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. You know, the circumstances in life should not dictate to us our response to the circumstances in life. With the wicked, with the evil, it's affliction all the days of their life. But for those of us who have a similar lot in life, one riddled with affliction, it is possible to have a merry heart, a joyful heart, and a continual feast. It's all about the attitude of the heart. Verse 16 kind of is along those lines. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. I like this one. I think of it this way too, as a pastor and as a church body, I would rather have a little church, a small church that is maybe an inch wide and a mile deep than a church that is a mile wide and only an inch deep, because big church equal big problems. Let me say the same thing in a different way. I would rather have little and have peace and enjoy it than have a lot and only have trouble associated with it. Verse 17, this has a cultural component to it, and I'll explain that. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now, let me explain this one. In the Middle Eastern culture to this day, they really understand the dynamics of breaking bread together. In fact, if there's a feud, they will have a feast to bring about reconciliation. Many years ago, when I was very young, my mom and her sister, my mom's two sisters, had a feud that lasted for 7 years. That wasn't, you know, intentional. That's just how long it lasted. And I mean, I tell you, when Arabs want a feud, they really feud, okay? So this was a all-out feud. They wouldn't talk to each other. Getting together during holidays and celebrations, we'd always have to ask, well, are they going to be there? Well, they're going to be there. We can't be there. So Rose had to work around it, and it was awful. And then finally, after 7 years, there was a peace agreement. And they brought them together, and my mom and her sisters spent like 3 months working on the feast that they were going to have, and they came together, and we had this big feast, and they came together, and they reconciled. You know, in the Proverbs, we've seen it, we'll see it again, that it's better to eat a crust of bread on the roof of your house than eating prime rib in your house where you have a, I'm sorry, wives, but where you have a contentious, nagging wife. It's better to eat the crust on the roof than it is the prime rib at the table like that. You know, when you eat together, there's a bond that takes place. This is in the communion table, we see this as well. The idea is that bread that's in you is the same bread that's in me. That they drink from the same cup, they eat from the same bread, and it's a common union. In the Arab culture, if you eat with an Arab and break bread with an Arab at their table, they are loyal for life, even unto death. This in the nomadic Bedouin culture, the idea is that you come upon my tent and I feed you and I give you a glass of water to drink and food to eat. I've saved your life. And now I am responsible for your life because I brought you into my home. You know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, actually, you see that there, where Lot is responsible for those angels that he was entertaining unaware that came to take him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire and the brimstone came and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why he took them in, because now they were his responsibility. Their lives were in his hands. That's how they viewed it in that culture, and much is the same today. So the idea, this is why it is, by the way, when you go to lunch with somebody and you have a pleasant conversation, you know, there's a dynamic that takes place. You don't want to eat with somebody that you're having a conflict with. It destroys the whole meaning of it. And so it is much better to eat just minimal herbs where there's love than it is to eat a fatted calf where there's hatred. Verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. I mean, this is self-explanatory. You know, the peacemaker, the one that is slow to anger, long-suffering, they're looking to allay the contention, to stop the strife, whereas the wrathful man is the one that stirs it up. It's like stoking that, the fires, the embers of that fire to get it burning. Verse 19, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. The man is so lazy that his way is just all thorns and thistles and overgrown, but the way of the upright is clear. It's a highway. Verse 20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Verse 21, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. In other words, the one who has no discernment, destitute of discernment, actually finds great joy in his foolishness. I mean, they have no discernment and they delight in their folly. They take great joy in their folly. But here's the contrast. A man of understanding walks uprightly. Verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. This is a powerful truth that when you're facing a very important and even major decision, it is incumbent upon you to seek counsel, to get a different perspective. Godly counsel, not ungodly counsel. But you want to seek the counsel of others because they're looking at it from a completely different vantage point. And they're not emotionally involved in the decision, and they can see clearly in ways that you cannot. You're fully vested in this, and it's a major decision, and it's good to have those plans, by the way. And this is one of the things we see in the Proverbs as well. Nothing wrong with having plans. Don't let those plans have you. And when you have those plans, hold on to them loosely. Let the Lord, and we're going to see that as well, let the Lord determine the outcome. But it's the wise who seeks godly counsel and the multitude of counselors. Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. I love this. How good it is. You know how it is when you're talking with somebody and they just have a word fitly spoken. I mean, it's like, and the Lord is speaking through them to you, and it's, oh, thank you for that. That was a good word in due season. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Oh, how good it is. Verse 24, the way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. Wow. Okay. I want to turn away from hell below. By the way, I don't know if you knew this or not. You know why it is that we say hi and hello? It's because they used to say, this is the origin of it, heaven is high, hell is low. That's why we say, so next time somebody says hi to you, say, yes, heaven is high, praise the Lord, going there soon, I hope. Next time somebody says to you, hello, say, yes, hell is low, hello. No, I'm not, go look it up, search it. That's where it came from. You ever wonder why? I mean, isn't that, we say hi and hello without any idea of what it actually originated from. But that's what it originated from. I love that. I'm going to start saying it more now. You know, you say to somebody, hello. Hey, by the way, you know where hello comes from? Hell is low. You know where high comes from? Heaven is high. And they just abbreviated it. Makes you think. Verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. I think again of what James says. By the way, James, the book of James in the New Testament has been likened to the New Testament book of Proverbs because of the wisdom that is in it. And in the book of James, I love James and how the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. It's very blunt. It's very in your face. I mean, he just tells it like it is, you know. But he talks about pure, undefiled religion is ministering to the widow and the fatherless. That's pure, undefiled religion. God takes very seriously those people. And even when Jesus was here in his public ministry on earth, you see him gravitating towards the hopeless and the helpless. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Pardon me. But the words, pardon me, oh, I was doing so well. The words of the pure are pleasant. Did you see that? Did you catch that? You know that God can read your mind, right? I love it in the Gospels where we're told the narrative says that Jesus responded to what they were thinking to themselves. I would have, again, loved to have been there to see the look on their face. They weren't saying anything. They were thinking it. How dare. They didn't say it. How dare he eat with sinners? And then Jesus is like, I heard that.
You did?
Yeah. Well, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. He knows and reads every thought of everyone, but not the thoughts of the righteous, but the words of the righteous, the words of the pure are pleasant. Verse 27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. I tell you, this, well, we're going to talk about this in a moment. The greed is so, I'm going to share this. So, you know, on Sunday, we had our communion service, and we've been having some issues with the YouTube videos and the song that we sing at the end. And because of the number of views, there's always somebody out there that wants to try to copyright, claim a copyright on the song so they can monetize the video, which means that there's ads on the video. And we don't do that. We do not monetize. We do not advertise. We just upload the video, and there's never an ad. Well, on Sunday, somebody filed a copyright claim on the melody of the Old Rugged Cross. It's illegitimate, but they did it. And here's the thing, the way it works, and they know this, oh, they're so clever and crafty and greedy. They know that by the time we dispute it, and especially with the prophecy update videos, within the first, you know, 12, 24 hours, it's upwards of 40 to 50,000 views. Well, they've already made their money. So we filed the dispute. They're getting all that revenue off of our... It's a righteous anger, okay? They're making all that money on our prophecy update video, and it's even illegitimate. In fact, the reason why the worship team did the Old Rugged Cross is because it's public domain. And so then by the time, greedy buggers, oh, I can't wait. They're going to bring trouble on their own house. They're going to get it. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord sees the wicked and the righteous. I'm like, Lord, did you see what they did? Yes, I did. Are you going to do something about it? Yes, I will. Let me take care of it. Okay, Lord, can I watch? Is that bad? So by the time we disputed the claim, and then YouTube says, okay, well, we will resolve the claim. They have 30 days to respond. In the meantime, they will not get any revenue. Well, they've already made their money. And so, meantime now, they're not going to respond because they know it's an illegitimate claim of a copyright. So now for the next 30 days, well, 30 days from Sunday, every view on that video, and it was about 90,000 before I left tonight, 90,000 views on the prophecy update, and they had to watch those ads. I am fried. Can't you tell? I am so... It's all greed. There are people that sit behind a computer looking for videos like that, that they can file a copyright claim. Illegitimate, doesn't matter. And that's how they make a living. And I think it was somewhere in Africa or Nigeria, anywhere in the world. And so you file a claim, and you start getting the ads and the money from those ads until that claim is disputed. And then they just move on to the next one. I think there's a special place in hello, hell below, for I better move on because I'm really getting in the flesh here. Sorry, Lord, forgive me. And maybe I need to be praying for their salvation. Maybe they watched the video and saw the ABCs of salvation. I need to pray for their salvation. Okay, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Again, we saw this at the beginning of the chapter, this idea of the fool just, I mean, gushing out folly out of their mouth. I like this, though. The righteous, they actually get this. I know this is a novel idea. Wait for it. They actually think before they speak. Oh, my goodness. They actually study how to answer. They're not just quick. Oh, how many times let me say it this way. I've never regretted something I didn't say. I've always regretted something I did say. Ah, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I was just quick to answer. I should have really thought about my answer before I answer. I can never take that back. It's like emails. Oh, I wish there was an unsend button. Once you send that bugger, same thing with the text. Oh, my goodness. I've never regretted an email I didn't send. And conversely, how many emails and texts and things that I've said and sent I have regretted. Oh, would to God that I would have stopped, studied, thought it through, even prayed it through. Imagine that. Praying about, just real quick prayer, you know. You don't have a time for a long prayer. Just, Lord, how do I respond? How do I answer, Lord? Give me the right words to say. You know, one thing I just thought of this real quick. I'll speak for myself, okay? Just to be honest with you and transparent and candid. Hope you don't see me differently. But, you know, in these contrasting proverbs, I always shed myself in the most favorable light. And I'll give you an example. The righteous do this. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. I'm the righteous. I always shed myself in the most favorable light. And then when the contrast cuts, but the wicked do that. I'm like, yeah, them wicked sinners. And then the Holy Spirit, so faithful, just kind of in that still small voice, it says, excuse me, you're the wicked. I know I am. You think... I mean, here's an example, verse 28. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And you're like, yeah, I know. I know people like that. In fact, right now, people are coming to mind when you read a proverb like that. I know people like that. Man, they just, I mean, everything they say, everything that comes out of their mouth.
But not me. What comes out of my mouth, it's pleasant and peaceable and godly and wise. Oh, wise one. No, it's not. Stop shedding yourself in the most favorable light. That's what these contrasting proverbs are all about. Verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. I like this picture. It's kind of like, you know how when somebody is far away, you can't hear them because they're too far away. That's what it is for the unrighteous, the wicked. The Lord's far from them. But he's close to and hears the prayer of the righteous. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And
Here's again that physiological component. A good report makes the bones healthy. Boy, just a good report, good news. Sometimes, it can just lift your spirit. And it has all kinds of effects on your body, your mind, your digestive system, your heart, your everything. A good word can be so encouraging and uplifting. Verse 31, the ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. And here it is again. It's the one who's willing to receive correction, to hear the rebuke. It is the one who is wise. And conversely, the one who is unwilling to receive a rebuke or correction is the fool. And that's really verse 32. He who disdains instruction. I mean, these are great words to use to describe disdain. Is disgust, disdain, just ugh. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Have you ever thought of it like that? When you despise and disdain correction and instruction, you do so to your own peril. You must not love yourself because you despise something that will be good for you. But here's the contrast. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And it's this last proverb that I want to spend just a little bit of time on. We won't get to Proverbs 16 tonight, but that's all right. I love this proverb. It says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. A couple thoughts, just real quick. You will never find in all of Scripture any of these men or women that were greatly used of God, greatly honored, without first having come to that place of humility so they could handle it. I think about Joseph, what he went through before he was exalted and honored as the most powerful man in the world, save Pharaoh. And just the amount of difficulty that really birthed in him, I believe, a humility so that God could entrust him with that position of power. Because see, absent that humility, that work of humility, God could not put him in that position of honor. I oftentimes, and I've experienced this, and really in large measure am experiencing this in my own walk. You know, God wants to entrust us exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything we could have ever thought or imagined. He wants to bless us. He wants to prosper us, but he has a problem. Not that God has problems, but the problem is this. He doesn't want to prosper us above that which we're able to bear up under. By the way, we're going to be talking about this on Sunday in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, we always quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, God won't give you more than you can handle. Paul says he will not allow you to be tried or tempted or tested above that which you are able, but with the test will provide a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. In other words, God knows where that breaking point is for everyone, and it's different for everyone. It's different for you than it is for me. He will never try us or test us above that which he knows we would not be able to bear up under. He can't, because then he would be party to our fall, and God can't do that. So he knows where that line is. Sometimes I've told God, you said you won't try me above what I'm able to. I think you're pushing it very. You're either right up to the line or you're about to go over that line, because I don't think I can take this anymore. You know, we always use it in the and frame it in the context of adversity, but have you ever thought of it in the in terms of prosperity? Okay, God will not give me more adversity than I'm able to bear up under, but neither will he give me more prosperity than I can bear up under. Because see, the prosperity carries with it the propensity for pride, and pride always leads to the fall. And the antithesis of pride is humility. So here's God. The problem is he wants to bless us. He wants to prosper us exceedingly and abundantly. I mean, beyond anything we could even forget, ask it, or think it. It's imagine it. You can't even imagine. But God knows that if he did that, it would mess us up. It would go to our head. We would become heady and haughty and proud and full of ourselves. We wouldn't be able to handle it. And it would lead to our downfall. And God's not going to be party to that. So here God wants to honor us. He wants to bless us. He wants to prosper us. But he first has to humble us. He humbles the exalted and he exalts the humble. I think about the Apostle Paul. It was God's grace that was sufficient for Paul. He did not remove that thorn in the flesh. Here's Satan being allowed to torment him day and night, and he's pleading with God, please, God, remove this. And it's like God saying, I can't, Paul. And by the way, you don't want me to. Because it's that very thing that is keeping you humbly dependent upon me and me alone. You have to understand, I let you see the third heaven. And that can go to your head. You can become proud and haughty. And I've got to keep you in that place of humility if I'm going to position you in that position of honor. It's Peter. We might talk about this a little bit on Sunday too, but very interesting. You know when Jesus tells Peter that Satan had asked for permission to sift him as wheat, and he said, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Not his courage. He failed in his courage. He didn't fail in his faith. But that's the thing that the enemy always wants to destroy in our lives, is our faith. And again, that's what we're going to talk about on Sunday. He always will attack our faith. He wants to destroy our faith. And Jesus says, I prayed that your faith will not fail. And when you fail in your courage and you get back up, you're going to restore your brethren. And it was right after he just got done saying, I am going to do some amazing things with you, Peter. I'm going to use you in mighty ways. It would be Peter who would preach the first sermon there in the book of Acts, and 3,000 people would get saved. And when we read in the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, I mean, here's a guy who knows a thing or two about having your faith tested. And the bottom line is that I want to honor you. I want to do mighty things through you. I want to use you. But I first have to humble you so you can handle it. Peter, I'm going to do amazing things for you, but I got to do it vis-a-vis humility. Well, let's close the Bible study. I just wanted to mention one last thing here. I know I said that one last thing ago, but this will be the last thing. You know, it is a good practice, and I know you've probably heard this. I know early on in my walk with the Lord as a new believer, and I'm so glad for this, someone told me that one of the best things you can do is read one chapter of Proverbs a day for every day of the month. There are 31 chapters, and in most months, probably some months, I guess, there are 31 days. And so you just read one chapter with that corresponding day of the month. And I started early on, and I've done it over the years, and it has been of invaluable help to me. Even when our kids were young, we would go through the Proverbs, and it stuck with them. They do it to this day. And invariably and without exception, you'll be in Proverbs, like for example, today is the 5th of December, Proverbs 5. Without exception, that chapter will have something perfect for you for a situation that you will encounter that day. And when you early in the morning rise up and seek Him and spend time with Him in His Word, and you need the wisdom of the Proverbs to face what you're going to face that day, reading one chapter of Proverbs each day of the month. Okay, one last thing. You know, all throughout the Bible, you could take every single one of the Proverbs in the entirety of the book of Proverbs, and you could apply it to a situation and an experience in God's Word. You look at the life of, say, a Joseph, Proverbs. Jacob, Abraham, Proverbs. All throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And these Proverbs, these timeless truths, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs applies throughout the entirety by way of example and experience. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you so much for your word, this study tonight, the book of Proverbs. What an amazing book. And Lord, again, so rich, so much for us. I pray that as we all make our separate ways tonight as we leave, that we would take with us the powerful truths that we've just read and heard tonight in your word. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would begin that process of applying it to our lives. The truths herein, the wisdom, the application. Lord, don't let us just see this as information, but we need the application of that information. Otherwise, it's just knowledge, and knowledge is just information. But wisdom is the application of that information. So, Lord, we ask you for that. And you said in James that if any of us ask for wisdom, you're going to give it to us. You're not going to withhold it. You're going to give it to us if we ask. So, Lord, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.